But let me share a couple of things here before we get into our lesson here. You can be turning to John 14. That's where our foundation of our verses will be coming from, is John 14, if you want. Very familiar scripture passage there. But let me share a couple of things. Tonight, we're going to be coming out of Psalm 107. I was really wanting to teach that one today. I'm so excited when I was studying on that. But in Psalm 107, verse 27, there's a portion of that verse where it says, and they were at their wits' end. You know, it's funny that a lot of times when we think of little cliches and things that we say here down on earth, they were already written in heaven when God inspired the writers to write. And so David says that there was a time when people came to their wits' end. And maybe you're getting close to being at your wits' end, or maybe you're at your wits' end. And I want to suggest to you that if you'll come back tonight, we're going to see that being at your wits' end is actually a really good place to be. And so come back tonight, we'll look at Psalm 107, and we'll talk about at your wits' end and see what God has for us in that, especially in the days in which we're living right now. Let me remind you also that on April the 7th, that'll be this coming Tuesday, my wife went online earlier and invited all the ladies come for a devotional time. She'll be doing every Tuesday morning at 10:30. It's called Tuesday Tea Time Devotional. So she'll be on here at 10:30. That is Central Time here. And if you're on the West Coast, it'll be, you know, a little bit after you and or before you and behind the other. So it'll be posted on here. So if you missed the live, hope you can make it to the live so you can make comments. But if you missed live, you can still watch it. It'll be saved on here. So that'll be coming up this Tuesday, April 7th at 10:30. That'll be my wife, Althea, and I know that she'll be a real blessing to you. And then also we'll have our regular service back here at 7 o'clock on the Wednesday night. I'm not sure as to what direction I'm going yet in that, but you come back and join us if you have nowhere else to go, which I don't know if you do. Amen. So gas prices are low, $1.26 here in Texas. You know, somebody may mention that I'm now getting 3 weeks to a gallon, and it's amazing the gas prices are so low, and yet we have nowhere to go with it, you know. But anyway, John chapter 14 is where you'll be at. But before we get into John 14, if you don't mind, I'd like to share some foundation verses here that's going to lead us into John 14. And I want you to consider, we're going to talk about how can we know the way. And the Bible says in Proverbs that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're going to look at how one of the disciples named Thomas asked the Lord very clearly, Lord, how can we know the way? How can we know for sure that we are going to heaven? Show me the way so that I'm positive that I'm going in that way. I don't want to think I am and then find out that I'm not. Lord, show me. And the Lord is so compassionate and he is so trustworthy, and he will willingly show us whether we're on the way to glory. Amen. And but let me share a couple of things. As we get into this topic on how can we know the way, we're going to look at two things this morning. First, we're going to look at the sobering reality. The sobering reality of life. And the sobering reality of life is kind of interesting. In Psalm chapter 90, in verse number 10, listen to what it says. He says, the days of our years are 70 years. Now, when the Bible talks about a score, it is talking about 20. So he says that the days of our years are 70. That's 60. 20 times 3 is 60, and 10 years. So our lifespan on average is about 70 years. And he says, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, if by reason of strength you can live to be 80 on the average, he says, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The sobering reality is that every one of us is going to die. And he says on the average lifespan here in Scripture, it's 70 to 80 years. Some go longer, some are shorter, but on the average, he says, you're looking at 70 to 80 years. And he goes, and when that you hit those points on average, he goes, your life will be cut off and you'll fly away. He goes on to tell us in the book of Job, again, we're talking about the sobering reality. And by the way, as you're driving here in the Metroplex area, you can be going down the Highway 20, 35, some of those, and they have those road signs, you know, that share different things about there's an accident up ahead or a silver alert or whatever it may be. But they also put up there periodically how many deaths have been on the state on the Texas highways. you know, 3,000, 3,300 sometimes in the year, but it will keep you up to date. There's been, you know, so far there's been 916 or whatever. It's sobering to see that, but it's the reality of what's happening, that people are getting out, getting in their vehicles. This is back before coronavirus, all right? And they're getting out, getting in their vehicles, heading off to work, saying, honey, I'll see you when I get home, and they don't come home. Or, honey, I'll be right back. I'm going up to the store, and they never return. So when we drive down the road and I see these things, I commented several times when I was still at Fair Park. We'd come in on a Wednesday night and I'd see the amount, 2,934 already this year, you know. And I would come in and just remind people of the sobering reality that death is right here on our heels. So he says, if we live to be 70 to 80, he goes, we're cut off. Then Job says in Job 14 in verse number 5, he says, seeing our days are determined. Now I want you to listen clearly. Seeing our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee. You see, God is in control of when I came into this world in February the 10th, 1958. And he knows exactly the date and the hour and the year when I'm leaving. He says, the number of our months are with thee. Thou hast appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. We have a boundary. I've done, over the years of ministry, done many, many funerals. And at the end of each funeral service, you always end up going to the graveside and having a graveside service. And a lot of times as I get there, I'll walk around and look at all the other gravestones that are there. And this is nothing new with that you've heard this before, but sometimes if you look at them, they'll have the birth date, and then it has the date that person hit, their bound was hit, set, and there it shows the date, April 4th, you know, 1895. That's where God set their bounds. And then we have the dash in the middle. You have the dash between the dates, they call it, and that represents your whole life. But the thing is God says that I knew when you were going to be born. That was under my determination. And God already has a date determined, a boundary for me as well as you. It could be coronavirus that will do it. It could be a car accident. It could be other natural ailments that could come into the picture. It's not the way we die, but we're going to die. And so God reminds us that this is a sobering reality. And it goes all the way back to the garden when man sinned, for in the day that you eat thereof, he warned them, thou shalt surely die. And they sinned, and death came, because the wages of sin is death. So we see this sobering reality that we're going to be cut off 70, 80 years on average, maybe a little bit longer, maybe a little bit less, and then you're flying away. That your days are already determined. That means as we got up all today, we are now one day closer to our boundary that God has set for us. He says, thou was appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. And you know, it's kind of interesting when you think about God being an omniscient God. He knows all things. He already knew in the day in which we were living what kind of technology that would be there that would help extend our life even, you know. We're on life support, you know. God didn't miss that. No, God knew that we would have life support and that would extend it to that boundary. So anyway, we just see that our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee, thou hast appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. And then you jump over back into Psalm. In Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, he says, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. He goes on to say this, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breath. It's a very small amount of time, really, when you consider it, and mine age is as nothing before thee, the eternal God. Job goes back and says in Job 19:25, for I know my Redeemer liveth. Now, there's a change that takes place here. In Psalm 90 about our days, that's the average of span of all men, that our days are determined and we have bounds. That is for all men. In Psalm 39, he talks us how to know how frail we are. That's for all men. But Job takes a whole different perspective now. Now it crosses over into a line of all men that know Christ as their Savior now. If you have been born again, if you have by faith repented of your sins, cry out for the mercy of God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he has saved your soul, then this one gets into where we are. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. In order to say you have a Redeemer, you have to have been redeemed. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he, the Redeemer, Christ, shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And listen, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He speaks of the hope for the Christian, the resurrection, that this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal, this liable to die, shall put on immortality, deathlessness, and we will stand and be resurrected to see the one who died, was buried, and arose for our justification. So Job takes on that Christian perspective at that point in time. Now let's come back to Deuteronomy now. Again, we're talking about the sobering reality of life, and that is death. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, God uses Moses to pen this. He says, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that follows off of Job declaring God is not just his redeemer now. Moses says he's our refuge. And then we go down to the last one in Isaiah 33:17. And Isaiah says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And that means in his all of his glory and his holiness. Thine eyes, as a Christian, shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. We have an old hymn that we sing, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. Our Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. It calls it, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet. That's going to be a good day, folks, on that beautiful shore. Now, I want to take all those verses, different writers from David to Moses to Isaiah to Job, and I'm just going to read them all again without the scripture references, and just watch how they flow together as one unit almost. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Seeing our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee. Thou hast appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. For I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off. As we consider how can we know the way, evidently there's a need for us to have deliverance, to find hope. And God has offered hope. He's the God of all hope, the Bible teaches us. And Job reminds us that there is one that is a redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And I just want to challenge us today as we consider now John chapter 14. With that setting in mind, the reality of death, I don't drive down the highway anymore now seeing those numbers up there. They're not being posted because the only thing that's being posted now is those that are dying from coronavirus. So we're reminded of those, the statistics that are just not going on a state highway, but now are going globally. So I want us to remember the sobering reality. But I want you to consider a next thing, because Job said something about a redeemer. And I want to talk about the saving redeemer here. In John 14, look at verse number 1, a familiar passage. And it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am up there, ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how? How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He that cometh, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus is clearly defining that there's only one entrance into heaven, and it's through him. He tells us in the gospel that he says, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall find rest for his soul. We talked about last week about Noah's days and the ark, that there was only one entrance into the ark, and it was one door to go in. And Jesus was that door, just as the ark represented Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now Jesus Christ is here saying to Thomas, I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. Nobody is going to get to the Father but by me. So I want us to consider this morning this thought. How can we know the way? And I'd like to pick up with this very vital, yet I believe it's a very eternal question that Thomas asked. Now Thomas, remember, was one of the 12. And he's asking this sincerely. And he asks the question, how can we know the way? Now, Thomas, being one of the 12, was also known as Doubting Thomas. When Christ had been crucified, was buried and put into the tomb, the disciples all gathered together, had their doors locked, the Bible says, for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they would come and grab them, arrest them, and try them with false accusations as they did their Savior, their Redeemer, and would be put to death themselves. So they're kind of hiding and fearful. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, in his resurrected body, came through the wall and appeared to them and showed him his hands and his feet, that it was him. And when they saw Thomas later, they told Thomas, man, Thomas, you should have been here. Thomas was the only one that was gone. It doesn't say why he was gone or where he was. He just wasn't where he should have been. And he didn't believe. He says, no, except I see his hands and his side, I will not believe. And of course, later the next Sunday, on the Lord's Day, Thomas was with them, and Christ appeared unto them and specifically called out Thomas and said, Thomas, here, put your hands here and thrust them in my side. And he didn't even have to do that. He just fell down. He says, my Lord and my God. But for that one instant that he wasn't where he should have been, and he doubted what they said, he goes on forever as being known as Doubting Thomas. And it's this Thomas who's asking, how can we know the way? He's asking Jesus this question, wanting to sincerely know how to get to heaven. And understand, there are only two eternal things in life. That is the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. And that is a human soul. Those are the only two things that are eternal. And so Thomas doesn't want to be wrong on this, because people are going to be wrong. Jesus even declared in the Gospels that there will be many who will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in thy name? And did we do not many wonderful works? And he goes on to say, and he'll declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there were people who thought they were going to heaven. That would be the saddest thing. I mean, if you die in your sins and you're a vile, wicked person like I was before I got saved, I would think, I deserve this. But to think that you were right with God, doing things for God, and yet end up being cast away where he says, I don't even know you. I've never known you. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Thomas wants to be sure. And I hope that you're sure today as well. And if you're not, let me show you what God reveals through Christ, his Son. Now, when Thomas asks, how can we know the way? The word know, K-N-O-W, is the centerpiece of what Thomas is asking. Thomas is wanting to be sure of by having the right fact. That's what the word know means. So Thomas is saying, Lord, how can we know the way? How can we be sure by having the right facts? And if God said that there's a heaven for those who repent and believe, and a hell for those who reject or neglect God's free gift, then we need to go to the Word of God to find out the right facts. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not anybody's opinion. We must come to the right person, just like Thomas did, and ask, how can we know the way? And I'd like to just take just a few minutes here this morning from God's Word, the Bible, and I want to show you how, like Thomas, and like myself, and like other people that I know that are viewing, how you can personally know for sure by having the right facts that when you die, when you hit your boundary, that you have the hope that you are going to see your Redeemer that liveth, that you trusted Him as your Savior for your eternal keeping. Now, not only does God want us to know how to get to heaven, but He also, I believe, wants us to know that we can have it right now. You can be sure of it right now. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13, He writes, "These things have I written unto you." Here's the purpose for me writing this. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," there's that word again, "be sure of, that you have eternal life." So He says, I'm writing this to you that believe, someone who has believed in Christ, those who have called upon God, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, today. He knew right then, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so here we see this incredible opportunity for those that believe on the name of the Son of God, which Thomas was speaking to Jesus, who is the Son of God, in John 14 and verse 6, that you and I can know, we can be sure of, and have full, complete assurance that we have. And the word "have" there is talking about to hold and to possess in the present tense, that you have eternal life, life that never ceases, life that is full of bliss and glory, the way God intended it before the fall and sin entered into the world. And so we see that God wants us to know that we can go to heaven, praise the Lord for that, but we must do it, understand God's way. So how do we do that? First of all, we must understand and we must acknowledge that we are all sinners, that you and I have sinned against God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sin is a transgression or a trespassing of God's law. When God sent Moses up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, He gave them to them and to him, to, not to show us how that we can be saved by keeping them, but to show us that we can't keep them, that we can't make meet His standard, that we fall short of His standard. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, the first one is that thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are no other gods, things that we permit that take more time of our life than God. He says, secondly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And by the way, image, we might say, well, we're sophisticated. We live in the United States. We don't have these little carved images. You'd be surprised how many people actually do. Or you might have imagined in your imagery here, God as being a loving God who would not send people to hell. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. So you've created an image. The third thing is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Man, I knew before I ever got saved, I had a foul, filthy mouth. And in the vocabulary that I had of all the vile words, I didn't have a problem bringing the name of Christ and the name of God down into the midst of that and using it and taking His name in vain. I was guilty of blasphemy, of using God's name or the name Jesus Christ just as much as I would a four-letter curse word. And then we see that we're, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He says in number five, the fifth one was, honor thy father and mother. Man, if you lived in the Heimer household, we all fell short of that one, way short of that one when we grew up. We would sneak out. We would do things. We didn't always honor our parents. We are guilty of breaking God's law. The sixth one said, thou shalt not kill. And I've never killed anybody, that's for sure. I wanted to, and there's probably been people that wanted to kill me as well. But Jesus says, you know, that if we hate somebody we're just as guilty of murdering, because if we had the opportunity, we would carry that hatred out. And then number seven was that thou shalt not commit adultery. And many of us, I'm sorry, we're saved by the grace of God, and we've been saved for a good long time, but we lived a pretty vile lifestyle, and we were whoremongers and fornicators and adulterers. And he says, if you've done that, you've broken my law. And if you're saying, well, man, I didn't do that, have you ever looked upon somebody and lusted after them? The Bible says, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart, and you're guilty of breaking the law. The eighth commandment, he says, is thou shalt not steal. We used to, with the guys I hung around with in California, used to try to see who could steal the most cassette tapes when we would go into a music store. And we stole all the time. And guilty, 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 Kevin. Number nine is thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't be a liar. And how many of us have lied? If you say, I haven't, you just did, amen. And then number 10, it says, thou shalt not covet. And we've had things where we've wanted other people saying. So just in those areas, I have been guilty, folks, of being a lying, thieving, adulterous, covetous, blasphemer. And I stand before a holy and a righteous God, guilty, guilty, guilty. And so do you. So God wants us to remember that all, notice what he says, that word all means you and I are all guilty of this area. And by the way, he said, well, I am not as guilty as you are. James reminds us that if we have offended in just one of those points, we've broken the whole law. You see, the Ten Commandments are like a 10 links of a chain all together. And it doesn't matter which one you're hanging on. If you've broken one, you're going down. You're going down. And so we see that all of us have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you find people that are worse than you? Absolutely. And people that find people that find other people that find others worse than them might include you as being worse than them. Imagine this: if we all were now taking and lining up at the Grand Canyon, and we're taken to even the narrowest point across. I don't know what the distance would be. I should have looked it up. But let's just say we're all at the Grand Canyon now, and we're all going to be competing to see who can jump the farthest, all right? I'll guarantee you there are people that will jump farther and make greater distance out there than me. I mean, we could have some Olympiads who will do a triple jump, and they'll go and they'll jump way, way out there. They fall short of meeting the other side still. No matter how far you extend out past me or how far I extend out past you, we all fall short. And, of course, there's a law that takes over at that point in time because we've broken that law, and that law that we broke is gravity, and now gravity comes into effect, and we go down. And there's only one law that's greater than the law of gravity, and you watch a bird fly, and that bird's out there soaring in the wind, the moment that bird brings its wings in, it begins to plummet, and it begins plummeting downward, picking up speed. And just before it hits the ground, if it opens up its wings, it spreads its wings out, the law of aerodynamics takes over, which is greater than the law of gravity. Well, we've broken the law of God, but there's a greater law. It's called the law of love. That God so loved the world. The world is all that have sinned. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's that word believe in him, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. He that believeth shall be saved. He talks about shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, because we are all sinners, we're all going to die. We already understood the sober part there. Remember the sober reality? Now we're talking about the Savior here, the saving Redeemer here. He's getting ready to come into this picture. And because we all have sinned, we're all under the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, in verse number 27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everybody has an appointment with death. And we saw that God has already established that appointment. There's no missing that appointment. There's no delaying that appointment, that we will stand before him, and after we die, we will have to stand and be judged. This wages here of sin is death. And that's the payment. And this penalty means not only, excuse me, not only does it talk about the separation of the soul from the body. Many of you have been to a funeral and you've walked up to the casket of a loved one, a dear friend, and you've looked down upon them and you've touched them and it's cold and it's like clay. It's returning back to where it came from dust thou art to dust thou shalt return. And the main thing that we notice is that they're not there. This is just a vehicle, a temporary vehicle that will return to the dust. Paul says it's like a tent, a tabernacle, it's a temporary dwelling place that we will fold up one day and put away. But we have a heavenly place, a place that has foundations in Christ. And so when we go at that funeral and we stand there and we watch people weep, why are they weeping? The body's there, yeah, but the person they love is gone. That soul and spirit, the spirit returns back to God who gave it. Remember, in the beginning, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul. That soul was what made that person that we know. And that soul, the moment that person closed their eyes in this life, that soul went off to a place of eternity. Either to be with God, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it's talked about a rich man who lifted up his eyes being in torment. Because there's a wage for sin, and that wage is death. And either you have to pay it, you have to die physically, but you also have to die spiritually, which is an eternal payment. It never is paid off. And there's suffering and shame throughout all eternity in darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. That's what Jesus says. Or for the Christian, is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, all of his bliss and all of his glory, because we allow Jesus to pay that debt, because he did when he died, the wages of sin is death. He died for our sin. So the penalty means not only the separation of the soul from the body, which we've seen and have experienced, whether we think about it or not, at a funeral, but it also speaks of spiritual separation from God in a place that's called a hell, eventually the lake of fire, when it's all done. Now, I think I would like to say that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Amen? He's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says, for all have sinned. God says, I want all those who have sinned to repent, because I want all those people not to perish. I want them to be with me in glory. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So what did he do? He sent his son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, to be offered as a sinless sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. The just for the unjust, that we might be saved. And Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth or manifested and showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, when I was still blaspheming his name and robbing and breaking his law and living a life of lawlessness, he died for me. He didn't say, Kevin, when you get your act together, get all cleaned up, come and talk to me. No, he came and he died to pay for my sins. But God commendeth his love, his eternal love towards us, you and me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's love is so great, folks, that he made a way for your sins and for my sins to be forgiven. And we should rejoice that God loves us so much. Now, he offers his forgiveness and his salvation absolutely free. Free? Whoa. If you heard right now that your local store had an endless supply of free toilet paper, you all would be heading down that way and you'd shut off this live feed. But we're talking about something much greater than toilet paper, amen? We're talking about something that we call the gift of eternal life. The Bible says in Romans 6, remember, for the wages of sin is death. Well, that verse doesn't end there. There's a but. But. And but here is a conjunction, meaning on the contrary, there's an alternative. But what's the alternative? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is offering us heaven as a free gift, as a free gift to each one of us that was purchased on our behalf with his own blood that he shed on the cross at Calvary. But just like every gift that's out there, it's not yours until you receive it. Christmas is a good ways away. Maybe you're having a birthday celebration, and there's a gift that has your name too. Put your name there. And it can sit underneath the Christmas tree for days and days and days before you get to have it offered to you. But it's there for you. It's nobody else's. It's yours. It's a personal gift that was purchased by someone who loves you, who's offering it to you absolutely free. And on that day when we begin to celebrate the birth of our Savior, and they look under the gift tree and they grab that gift and they say, to Kevin. And they smile and they hand that to me. It's still not mine until I reach out and take it for myself. That is what God's doing. He is offering his son today to those who have never yet received the free gift that he paid for in love to purchase your salvation. Here he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember in John chapter 5, 1 John 5, he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And I gave the illustration a week or so ago that if we have something here, if we have this folder here, it represents Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God takes this card here, and he places, this represents eternal life, and he places eternal life in his son Jesus Christ, and he offers his son to you as a free gift. When you receive his son, you also receive eternal life. And when you reject his son or say, thou almost persuaded me to be a Christian, but you don't get saved, you prolong it. You also prolong receiving his son. You also put off eternal life, the free gift of God. Now understand, all gifts are ours and are not ours until we receive them. In John chapter 1 verse 12, Jesus is speaking and he says here, but as many as have received him, to them gave he made them the sons of God. To as many as received him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let me show you quickly here. I want to wrap this up. How you can receive Christ and have the gift of eternal life and be able to say, like Thomas, never have to ask, how can we know the way? And you'll know the way is not a passage or a path, but it's a person. Because Jesus says, I am the way. How you can know Christ as your Savior, have the gift of eternal life, and know that when you hit your boundary, and that when worms consume your body, that there's coming a day that you'll see your Redeemer standing at the last days. And that you'll see him, the King, in his beauty. And you'll see that land that is afar off, where the Bible says that the streets are made of pure gold. What a glorious day that will be. And it's all absolutely free. Here's how you can receive Christ as the gift of, and the gift of eternal life. The Bible says here that if thou shalt confess, the word confess simply means here to agree with God on. To agree with God that, am I a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. Have I broken his Ten Commandments? Yes, Lord, I've broken your Ten Commandments. That Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for the sins of all mankind? I acknowledge that he did that, and he did it for you. I believe he did it for me. That if thou shalt confess, the Bible says here, with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. This is where it's being sincere. And shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. It's acknowledging and calling upon God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's coming from the heart. And God sees the heart. He sees the inward man. He sees the repentance and the brokenness. He says, thou shalt be saved. That word saved means that you'll be delivered, you'll be made safe, you'll be protected, and you will be preserved. And you have a home in glory. Remember in John 14, he told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God has a place that he's preparing. And one day, you and I will be there that know Christ as our Savior. You must believe in your heart. You must be sincere. You must call on the Lord with your mouth. You must make a declaration, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thief on the cross did it. Zacchaeus did it in the Bible. Many have done it. And I'm so glad that I have had it presented to me in such a way to see that God loves me so much. And that while I was still a wicked, vile sinner towards him, he still died for me. What you need to do today is simply pray in a sincere, heartfelt prayer and ask God right now to be merciful to you, to forgive your sins against him, and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible says that it's repentance toward God the Father, that's who's been offended, and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee, and we ask, Father, that in a simple, heartfelt way, that if there's people here today that does not know you as Savior, that your word spoke to them personally, and that they understand it. You offer your Son, Father, as a free gift to pay their debt. We ask and thank you, Father, on behalf of those who may be making decisions today to trust Christ and Christ alone, to believe on him as their Savior and Lord, that they are now born again. Jesus said you must be born again to inherit everlasting life. Pray, Lord, that there would be people today that would hear this and would repent and believe the gospel. For those of us, dear Father, that have received the gift of everlasting life by receiving your Son, may we take a minute of heartfelt praise and worship, gratitude, thanking you for this gift that you've given, that maybe we've taken for granted, that we've allowed to be forgotten. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. And we ask, Father, that you would just help us, dear Lord, to be light and salt in these days. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would know your way personally by knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify him, dear Father, today. Be with us as we close out this time. And we'll be sure to thank you in advance for what you will do and what you have already done, not only through this message, but in messages that are going out all over the place via the Facebook and Internet. And may a great host of people come to Christ that will only know in that day, that eternal day, when we hear about the souls who bowed their heads and cried from their hearts for mercy. God, work a work that only you can do. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.